If you would please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. Did you know that book still existed? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want us to read, beginning with the first verse, we're going to read down to verse 12. And then we will set our focus on verses 6 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. I want you to remember that statement. Remember, we said that is really the key to understanding this entire section. Unless someone interprets, okay, everything Paul is saying here is qualified by that, unless someone interprets. So what he's dealing with in verses 1 through 5 is the issue of uninterpreted tongues. If they're not interpreted, then verses 1 through up to that statement, that's what he has in mind. Verse 6, now brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you? Unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do love you. We do love our Savior, our Shepherd, the one who is in our midst tonight, who walks in the midst of his churches. And we love the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for him, our comforter, the one who represents to us every day the presence of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the fact that tonight you will teach us. We ask you to do that. Lord, we admit and confess that this is a very difficult chapter for us to understand. But Lord, we strive to do that depending upon you, knowing that you have given us the truth not to be confused by it, but to understand it and to live in the light of it. And so we ask you to make it understandable to us. Lord, where we are still somewhat confused, help us to focus on and to set our attention on that which is clearly understood and to live in the light of what we are able to grasp. Lord, we pray for anyone in our midst tonight who doesn't know you, and we ask on their behalf and for your glory that you would bring them to the place, Lord, where they would hear the command of your gospel and receive it as a personal command to themselves, that, Lord, they would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus for life. We pray for your church, Lord, not only around the world, but we pray for your church gathered here at Founders and ask for the growth of your church in every way possible. Lord, may we become more and more like Jesus. That's our desire. That's our prayer. And we look to you for this. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue to listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthian church and to us about the gift of tongues. And we've already said that we understand the gift of tongues to be the gift of languages, the ability, a Spirit-given ability to speak in known human languages that one had not previously learned, a supernatural ability to speak a language that you didn't know. Along with the gift of languages, there was also the gift of interpretation, which was a Spirit-given ability to interpret these languages as they were being spoken, as utterance was being given by the Spirit of God. And we believe that the gift of tongues spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14 is the same gift of tongues spoken of in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts. We don't see a change happening throughout the book of Acts. The gift remains consistent throughout the book of Acts, and we don't see any reason to understand the gift in 1 Corinthians 14 in any different way unless we are compelled to. One of the basic principles of Bible interpretation is you always interpret the obscure in light of the clear. If you have a clear understanding of something somewhere else in Scripture, and then you come to the same subject and it seems to be somewhat obscure in the section you are in, interpret the obscure in light of the clear, unless you're compelled to do otherwise. For example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 47, the Bible says this, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And there was that manifestation of the reception of the Spirit, and that God gave this gift of languages on that occasion. And it's the same thing. Acts chapter 11, verse 17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Nathan Bucinich, I think, had a good statement about this. He said, "This sets the precedent for seeing tongues as authentic foreign languages in 1 Corinthians 14, especially when one considers that Luke, who was Paul's close associate, probably finished Acts after 1 Corinthians was written. In light of the Corinthians controversy, it is unlikely that Luke would have used identical terminology in Acts for something that he realized was intrinsically different from what was taking place in Corinth." So, as we have already argued, if there's no compelling reason to see what's happening in 1 Corinthians 14 as different, then we ought not to. And I can't see a compelling reason to this point. What is Paul's main point in 1 Corinthians 14? His main point is this: what is most important in the church is what edifies the church. What we ought to aim for in everything, even in the exercise of spiritual gifts, is the upbuilding, the maturity, the growth, the edification of God's people. And if something isn't edifying, then either we are not engaging in what is legitimate, or we are engaging in it in an illegitimate fashion, because the Lord wants to build His people up. And in the context of the question of tongues, the point is, intelligibility is required for profitability. If we can't understand what someone is saying, then we cannot be edified by it. For someone to stand up in the midst of the Corinthian congregation or any congregation today and to speak in an authentic language, but no one can understand what they're saying, that doesn't edify anyone. And it ought not to be done. In verses 1 through 5, Paul gives us the truth that prophecy has priority over tongues unless there's interpretation. Because prophecy edifies. Prophecy is intelligible, understandable. But without interpretation, no one is built up. When languages are spoken that no one understands. So prophecy takes priority over tongues because prophecy is a straight-on thing. You speak and everyone understands. No interpretation necessary. As he puts it here, he says that, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue that is not interpreted builds up himself. And that's not a good thing, as we already learned several weeks ago. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. His problem is not with tongues itself. I want you all to speak in tongues, he says in verse 5. But even more, his desire is that prophecy be magnified. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets. So the issue again is intelligibility. Can we understand what is being said? Now in verses 6 through 12, he's going to illustrate it. And he begins by using himself as an example. Look at verse 6. Now brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, and again, when you see tongues there, think languages. If I come to you speaking in languages, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Paul himself, an apostle, cannot bless the church, cannot benefit the church unless they can understand him. If he comes, an apostle comes, speaking in languages, but they're not interpreted, they're not translated. And by the way, that would be necessary, wouldn't it? If you're going to bring revelation, what is that? That's new information from God. If you're going to bring knowledge, what is that? That is something God has already revealed, and now you're going to make it known. If you're going to bring prophecy or teaching, and by the way, the first two, I think, those first two words refer to content. The next two words refer to the means of conveying the content. So you have revelation and prophecy. You have knowledge and teaching. But in all those cases, what you have is the communication of information that people can understand. So even an apostle, if he comes speaking in these languages, unless they're interpreted so that they become revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching, he can't benefit anyone. Now, he says, let me illustrate this. Verse 7. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? Even lifeless musical instruments are to be used in a way in which they are understandable, in which they communicate a message. Whether you're talking about an instrument played with wind, breath, or you're talking about an instrument played with strings, the harp, doesn't matter. Unless there's a distinction in the notes, there's no message being communicated. Music is a message of its own. And if all you do is play the same tone and there's no distinction, then there's nothing communicated. It doesn't benefit anyone. It doesn't bless anyone. Even in music, there's to be a discernible, understandable pattern that involves communication. For a little while, I tried to play the guitar. My family begged me to stop because they said I only knew, I think, three songs. I played them a lot, but they said they all sounded the same. That apparently was not edifying. Look at verse 8. And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? All right, you have a bugle, you have a trumpet, and in a military setting, which is the illustration he's using here, in a military setting, that bugle is used to convey more than one message. A bugle can be played to wake the troops up in the morning. A bugle can be played to call them into formation, you know, for some kind of examination. The bugle can be played in a funeral setting. The bugle can be played to call troops to get ready to march into battle. But his point is, if the sound is not distinct, if there's no difference in the sound, who will get ready for battle? If it all sounds the same, if there's no discernible pattern that communicates a message, it doesn't serve a purpose. Now he begins to apply this. He says in verse 9, "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air." Again, we're going to get into this as we dig further into the chapter, but it appears that what's going on in Corinth is people are standing up, exercising the gift of languages. There's no interpretation going on. And as a result, most of the people sitting there do not know what is being said. It doesn't benefit them at all. It's not intelligible to them. Now, someone might say, you know what, Richard, this sounds a lot like to me. This sounds a lot like this is just gibberish. I mean, maybe what's going on in Corinth is they've taken the pagan, you know, ecstatic utterances from the temples and all of that, and maybe they've imported it into the church, and this is just that, you know, kind of gibberish that's going on. And Paul says it doesn't benefit anyone. Listen, the problem I have with that view, and I've said this weeks ago when we were in this chapter, if that's the case, don't you think Paul would just shut it down? I mean, this is not of the Lord. This is pagan. This is counterfeit. Stop it. But he doesn't do that in this chapter. It's because I don't think that's what's going on. No, I think what's going on is the legitimate gift, that ability to speak these foreign languages. But the problem is you're not in the same setting as you were on the day of Pentecost. You don't have these people gathered there from every nation under heaven. It's a local setting. Most of the people speaking the same language. And now you have languages being spoken in the congregation and people don't understand what's being said. And he's saying this may make you feel good. This may make you, in your mind, look good. But this is not benefiting the church. He can't just say stop it altogether because this gift is still operating. And it's a legitimate thing. It's being used in an illegitimate way, which is why he's saying, stop doing it the way you're doing it. Stop doing it the way you're doing it. And to me, the clincher to that understanding of this chapter is the very next verse. Because notice what he says in verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. Now we know he's talking about languages, right? There are many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. I mean, these languages have meaning. And don't forget what he said in verses 1 through 4, where these tongues are not interpreted, even though it doesn't edify and build up the church, there's still meaning in what is being said. They're speaking. Anybody else having a tough time with your allergies these days? My throat is dry. They're speaking mysteries, but only God can understand them because the audience can understand them. So it's not that there's no meaning in this, but there's no meaning to the listener. Look again at verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world and none is without meaning, but if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. And can you imagine? You know, here we are in church with the brethren that we meet together with regularly and we are brothers. But when that brother stands up and begins to use the gift of tongues and he's speaking a language I don't know, we're like strangers. He's like a barbarian to me and I'm like a foreigner to him. He doesn't benefit me at all. There's no edification that takes place. So this is what he has in mind. We are meant to communicate with each other. Communication requires understanding. And if we stand up and operate in a gift, but use it in an illegitimate way so that there's no communication going on. No one will be edified. God is not glorified. It's a perversion of what God intended for that gift. It's like a musical instrument just playing one note. It's like a trumpet being played in a military setting, but you don't know what's being called for. And then he says this, verse 12, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit," I mean, a part of what they're doing just reveals their zeal for Spirit manifestations. "Strive." Here's what you need to be zealous for. Here's what you need to be eager for. "Strive to excel, to superabound in building up the church." That's what I want you to aim at. Aim at building up the church. Now, I want us to stop there tonight because the next verse picks up another section that's very difficult, and we'll walk through that next Sunday night together, Lord willing. But I just want us to stop with that portion we've just seen there and ask a few questions around it and make some application to our lives tonight. First of all, does Paul anywhere in the verses we've covered so far, verses 1 through 12, does he anywhere correct this church because they had a zeal for spiritual gifts? Does he ever treat that as a negative thing, that they are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit? Indeed not, just the opposite. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, "Pursue love," and then he says this, "and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." And when we remember what spiritual gifts manifest, that they when we operate in the giftedness that God has assigned to His church, what is going on in the exercise and the use of those spiritual gifts is literally the manifestation or the making known in a discernible way the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit of God. And beloved, we should be eager for that. Anybody here agree with me when I say I have no interest in dead, empty religion? I have no interest in that which only human beings can produce by themselves. What we want is the Lord doing His work in our lives, in our midst, in a way that is clearly God. Amen? So we ought to be eager for that. And something's wrong in a church. Something is not as it ought to be if a church doesn't understand that and if God's people don't hunger for that. And indeed, if we don't hunger for that, we won't pray. If we don't hunger for that, we won't understand our dependence on God. If we don't hunger for that, we won't be ready to be used by God. So he doesn't correct them for that. He says, be eager. You are eager. Nothing wrong with that. And you earnestly desire them, verse 1. Nothing wrong with that. But notice, he says, since you're eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, how do we want these gifts to operate? What should we be striving to do with the gift God's given us? Strive, he says, to excel in the building up of the church. All right? One, are you eager for the manifestation of spiritual gifts? Two, are you striving to build up the body of Christ? And one of the problems we have is we talk about things. We come, we talk about things, our interest is stirred. We think about things a little bit, and then we go home, and we forget about it, and we go through another week, and then we start all over the next week. I want to ask you, do you live week by week, day by day, do you live thinking about, Lord, I want You to be at work in and through my life in such a way that I am an instrument of Yours to see Your church built up, to see Your people grow? Do you ever think that way, Christian? Or maybe I could ask it a different way. Every believer here tonight, you say you're a believer, does that mean God has gifted you for ministry? Yes or no? All right. He's gifted you for what? Ministry. He's gifted you for what? Ministry. All right. Now I want to ask you, who are you investing in right now? Who are you investing in with the goal being, Lord, I want you to use me to help a fellow believer grow in the faith? Folks, hear me tonight, and please hear what I'm going to tell you. If the Lord, and He has been, and I trust He will be, if the Lord is gracious to grow this congregation through salvation and bringing people here who are in need of maturity, which is all of us, there are needs represented in this fellowship that can only be met through mutual investment. How many elders do we have? Trick question. It's changed recently. How many elders do we have? Eight. How many people do we average, right around average on a Sunday morning? Somewhere around 600. Now, do you think eight men completely committed have enough time or ability to minister to the individual needs that are represented in that size group of people? Do you think the answer is? Is that God's design anyway? Is that God's design that eight men do the ministry? No, what do elders do? They equip the saints. Not that you do the ministry either. Sometimes it's taught that way. We equip the saints do the ministry. No. We equip the saints that we might all do the ministry. And every member has something to contribute. And as the body ministers to itself in love, as every part supplies what it's meant by God to supply, then the church matures and grows and is healthy. So the first question is, do I want to see the Lord at work in our midst? Do I want to see, am I eager for manifestations of the Spirit, for the spiritual gifts to be operating in the power of God? Now, how are they to operate? What is the aim in all of this? The aim is the upbuilding of the church. Do I understand that? It's the edification of the church. But don't miss that word, strive. Strive to excel in building up the church. Let me be personally engaged, carrying out this desire to see the Lord's church grow. And let me not just strive, but let me excel. Lord, superabound through us this work that you're doing. I think it would be a good goal for you to begin to pray about it if you haven't already, if you're not already doing it, and to say, Lord, would you show me at least one other person that I could take what you're pouring into me and I could use it to affect and impact them for the glory of your name and for their good? Third question. Why would anyone want to engage in activity that people don't understand? That's what's going on in Corinth. People are engaging in activity. No matter how you interpret this chapter, whether you make it pagan counterfeit, or you say, and I think I've demonstrated, I hope I have, we're talking about known languages here, just being not used properly, in the proper setting at the proper time. But either way you go, isn't it clear there was something being said in that church that people didn't understand? Why would anyone want to engage in activity that people don't understand? Put yourself back there. Go back in your mind to Corinth for just a moment. Why would anyone want to do that? One reason could be misguided thinking. I mean, we just don't understand how God works. But another reason this could happen would be misguided motives. Our aims are not God's aims. Our goals are not God's goals. God's goal is His aim is the building up of His church. But if I'm engaging in something that doesn't build up the church, but builds up me, then my aim is not God's aim. Another question, what can we be sure wasn't motivating them? What was not their chief motivation in all of this? Well, what does he keep stressing here? What's the most important thing? The edification of the church. Why does he have to keep stressing it? Because this wasn't their motivation. The building up of the brethren. Which leads to another question. Even in the use of legitimate gifts, is it possible for an individual to aim at using a gift but not aim at what is best for the church? To be consumed in a selfish kind of way with the idea of giftedness so that you want to use a gift, but as you use the gift, you've forgotten its purpose. As you want to use the gift, you've missed the reason, which is the building up of the church. Or to say it another way, what's best for the church? Which leads to another question. Do you think that selfishness in the realm of spiritual gifts still exists? Was there selfishness going on in Corinth? What's the answer? Is there selfishness in the church today? In the realm of spiritual gifts? I believe that there is that selfishness. We face a choice many times between what we most enjoy doing versus what others most need. What I enjoy doing versus what someone needs. Or I think it'd be better said, what God wants us to do for them. What I want to do versus what God wants me to do for them. What makes you look good versus what they need. I think this can be illustrated in the realm of preaching. You can do this with shallow sermons. You can do this with complicated sermons. I think there are people that in churches that they wouldn't sit through much more than a 15 or 20 minute little chat. And so a preacher has the choice of using a gift in such a way that he keeps the people happy, but he never gives them what they need. He can remain popular and he can strive for the applause of people, or he can do what, according to the Word of God, is best for their soul. But it's also possible for a preacher to get so complicated in his preaching and so lofty in the way he communicates, and his goal, perhaps even for a time not really clear to himself, is to make himself look a certain way, and people struggle because they can't get a hold of what's being communicated. Either one would represent selfishness, even while one is striving in his own mind to use a gift that God gave. This can be true in evangelism. I think there are some young evangelists, and if you're this young evangelist, I don't have you in mind, all right? This is just for free. But I've seen it in 27 years of ministry experience. I think there's some young men who have a great passion for sharing the gospel with the lost, but they always see themselves in one mold, and that's John the Baptist. So everyone they go and witness to, no matter what the setting, no matter what the conversation is like, no matter where they're meeting the person, it is immediately a prophet in their mind, a prophet's kind of approach to the situation. Did Jesus deal with everyone exactly the same? Do you think the apostles dealt with everyone exactly the same? Is there ever a place in evangelism for a gentle word? So on the one end of the spectrum, we can feel like John the Baptist when we're done, but maybe we missed the opportunity because what was needed was not a rebuke, but a friendship. On the other end of the spectrum, we have people who glory in the idea that they're being someone's friend for the sake of winning them to Jesus, when what the person needs is a clear communication of the judgment and wrath of God that they're going to face if they don't repent. But you see, what has to drive all of those situations is not how you want to feel or how you want to perceive yourself, but Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation? Situations are not cookie cutter. They're all different. As I'm fond to say, we cannot live this life without the Holy Spirit. He must lead us. The Christian life is not mechanical. There's another question these verses raise. Why is the edification of the church so important? He keeps emphasizing it. I mean, if it doesn't edify, then according to Paul, we ought not to do it. So why is the edification of the church so important? Well, because this is God's goal for His people. To conform them, to conform us to the image of Christ. To bring the church to maturity. To the stature of a mature man. To the fullness of Christ. This is the goal. And this is the foundation for all of our ministry to the world. And this is why we gather together. We gather together for the edification of the saints. We come here. We come together, not necessarily this place. But we come together as the Lord's church for edification, to be built up in the faith, to grow in our understanding of our relationship with Christ. Then we leave this place and go out into the world to evangelize, to be missionaries. And so our ministry in the world depends upon the edification taking place when we meet together. That's an important goal. We don't come together to entertain. We don't come together to simply form friendships. We come together to edify in Christ. That's God's goal for His church. Which leads to the last thing I want to mention tonight. That is, can you see how important the clear communication of God's Word is? Someone could have argued, and I'm sure some did with Paul, they could have argued, listen, even though nobody understands what I'm doing, isn't it just a demonstration of God's power? I mean, this is something that only the Lord could do. So isn't this a demonstration? Isn't this legitimate because it's a display of power? Or isn't this legitimate, and there are many believers who reason this way, isn't this legitimate because it makes me feel better? I mean, just when I get done, I just feel like that I've, you know, done what the Lord wanted me to do, and I feel so much better. Or maybe even there's someone else who could say that it's affected their emotions. Something else that Paul is going to highlight throughout this chapter is, it is not God's will for His people to bypass their minds. His work is not confined to the mind, but it doesn't bypass the understanding. The outcome of what we're doing is understanding. We'll deal with these verses next week. But look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. We'll deal with this next week, but I believe what he's saying is when people operated in this gift, they understood to some extent what the Lord was doing, but they didn't fully understand what they were saying. That's why it required interpretation. What am I to do? Paul says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough. I mean, you may have some sense that there's thanksgiving going on. But the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul says, I want to understand and I want to be understood. Why? Because you are communicating truth, and it's truth that builds up the church. It's how the church is sanctified. So tonight, as we pray and as we go home, I want you to think about these things. I want you to ask, are you eager to see the manifestations of the Spirit? Are you eager for the exercise of spiritual gifts? Do you understand the supernatural nature and character of the church? And then are you striving to build up the church with the gift God has placed in you? Are you investing in anyone else's life? Will you go home tonight and say, you know what, that's a good thing? And then go another week and not make any investment in anyone else? Or will you do what he's calling for here? Will you strive your part in the church? I mean, the church together strives for this, but will you strive for the building up of God's people? Will you use your gift, not in a way that satisfies what you most want or what makes you look good in your own thinking, but what is best for the Lord's church? Lord, I just want to do what's best for your people. Let's make that our goal. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we recognize in ourselves, in all of us, Lord, the way that we are prone to be selfish. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us here, me and my brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray that you would teach us an attitude that would honestly and sincerely want nothing more than to be used by you for the sake of your people. That, Lord, we would take everything that represents selfishness in us, whether it be in the realm of spiritual gifts, as we've talked about tonight, or anything else, Lord. Would you take that part of us that wants to be selfish, and Lord, would you help us to see that put to death, so that we could honestly say that if the best thing for your church would be for us to be serving or working in a way different than we most enjoy, that, Lord, we would be willing to do whatever you want us to do, whatever is best for your people. Help us, Father, as a church, to make our aim what is your aim for your church. And Lord, whatever is out of order in that equation, would you please set it right in our hearts and in our midst? Let us not forget, Lord, that we need you to walk with you. We need you to be used by you. So save us, Lord, from this mechanical way of thinking about our walk with you. Guided always, Lord, by your infallible word, that has absolute authority over our lives. Yes, Lord, but let us also see that we need the personal guidance and empowering work of your Spirit if we're to be effective. So, Lord, keep us from viewing situations in a cookie-cutter fashion, but with each situation, Lord, striving to be sensitive to you even as we minister to others. We ask you this tonight, in Jesus' name, amen.